2 Timothy 2, verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and that every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will.
Commented on the first part of verse 18, but not on the last part, overthrow the faith of some. I like to add the question, does that mean their personal saving faith? Or how do we understand this here?
There's always a test. God always tests every work that he does. And the test is going to come to each one of us who are gathered to the Lord's name, whether we really have the faith to go on and to appreciate the truth that we profess. There is such a thing as being in the company of the Lord's people without really understanding or appreciating the meaning of being gathered outside the camp to the name of the Lord Jesus. Is he the attraction? I don't know if this is applicable to would apply to the passage we have here, but faith is sometimes used as the deposit of truth, isn't it? It seems that their faith had been shaken here. Whether they were apostates, I wouldn't like to say, but they had retrograded.
In other words, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints is the Christian faith in contrast to Muslim or any other religion. And it isn't always used for personal faith.
I was wondering, in 2 Thessalonians, we have 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that the Son of Man be revealed, the son of perdition. In this case, these were some men that had come along and brought an evil doctrine along that had swayed the faith of these ones in a young assembly to believing that the day of the Lord was at hand and the resurrection had not come, and that now the Lord was here and their hope of being gathered up had not come. Is that a good example of what we're reading about?
The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. That ultimately God knows all of his own. And my faith might be swayed. You know, John was in prison and he says, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? But the Lord both encouraged him and rebuked him at the same time, didn't he?
that no matter how great the ruin is, that there are some things that cannot be shaken by all of man's unfaithfulness and failure. And that is the foundation of God standeth sure. And that should be a great encouragement when we think of such failure that has come into the Christian testimony, of which we are part of. And we need to own that. And so we have both the sovereignty of God here, but also the responsibility of man brought together in that one verse. God is sovereign. The foundation is sure. Everyone that is truly saved can, of course, be secure for eternity, even though we may not be able to identify them because they have been mixed up with such poor teaching and have been turned aside by these wrong doctrines. We can still take confidence that the foundation is sure. That's the one side. He speaks about the seal, and we know there's two sides to a seal in a sense. One side is the sovereign side, that God's foundation stands sure. But the other side, man's responsibility, is that we are to identify ourselves with the name of Christ and prove it by withdrawing from iniquity.
It is expected that those who are real, when they are made aware of the error that they are identified with, iniquity or unrighteousness, to me it is helpful that in the German language the word used here is unrighteousness. You know, iniquity might be a stronger word than unrighteousness. And it is very helpful that in the collective path that follows later, the first thing that is stressed is righteousness. You know, on the one hand, the true believer is expected when is made aware of unrighteousness that he separates from it and he proves himself real. It's expected that he will act that way. But then in the collective path, righteousness is stressed first. Not love. It's not left out. But it is the first thing that is stressed. And also, a better rendering, a correct rendering, is not the name of Christ, the name of the Lord. You know, the Lordship of Christ has to do with us as individuals. You know, He is Lord of our lives as individuals, and we have to own His authority. And if we claim that He is our Lord, then this is how we should act when we are made aware of anything that is unrighteous. But it's also important to see that when it is a question in Corinth of immorality, the leaven of immorality, that it had to be purged out. In Galatians, it is a question of wrong doctrine. Leaven is wrong doctrine, and it has to be purged out. But here, the condition is that it cannot be done anymore. You know, it is such a state of things that it cannot be put out, the evil. And in that case, then, the responsibility of the individual is that he separates from iniquity or unrighteousness. And don't listen to the argument that I have heard amongst the gathered saints that took place 175 years ago when brethren separated from the systems and is no longer a responsibility of the believer today. I believe that's false. We grew up among those that at one time were gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. And we came to the point in our life that we realized that we had to act on 2 Timothy. You know, and that was many, many years after the early brethren separated from unrighteousness. This principle applies when evil can no longer be dealt with in the assembly, wherever we find ourselves. And then we have to act on 2 Timothy 2.
Nice. Now, at the end of that 19th verse, and let every one, responsibility there for every believer, like in the verse mentioned before, overthrow the faith of some. But here we have, let every one that nameth the name of the Lord. Well, it's nice. Someone might say, well, where do you go, or whatever. We'll be able to answer and say, I belong to the Lord Jesus. To own that name that's above every name. Let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Responsibility for each one. We have no excuse to go on in a path that would be in disobedience.
Obligation is very important here, isn't it? We know that moral evil was dealt with in Corinth and doctrinal evil in Galatians, but perhaps it's a little bit less urgent in our minds, that in our understanding, that it's ecclesiastical evil too. If I'm in association with those who hold wrong doctrine, although I may not imbibe that doctrine myself or profess it, I am affected. In fact, I am defiled by my association with that system of things. So it brings before us the need to separate from everything that is dishonoring to the Lord. Here it's separation from vessels to dishonor. So we have around us a lot of systems that do not give the Lord his rightful place and go along with certain practices that are not supported by Scripture. How can I go along as if there was no difference? And so the question is, what do these groups hold in relation to the truth of God? Has there been a scriptural principle set aside in their manner of meeting or in their history? If there's been a scriptural principle set aside and they have failed to judge that, regardless of how much time has elapsed, they're still connected with that evil. And that was one of the first divisions that occurred amongst brethren, was on that very point. So when these principles, these divine principles, are eroded or undermined, and this can happen amongst us, then we need to be deeply exercised in the presence of the Lord.
What is that of our concern, what happens in Plymouth? We are in Bethesda. See, that is denying that association with evil defiles, and it establishes the local independent position of an assembly. That's contrary to the truth of the one body. These were the two principles that came in among brethren in the in 48. And it's not pleasant to refer to that, because it's our shameful history that something like that occurred amongst those gathered to the name of the Lord. But that was the issue at that time. They said, what is that of our concern? There were evil doctrine in Plymouth. And they said, that's not of our concern. We're here in Bethesda. And that is still practiced by many so-called brethren. And they say, we receive the individual as long as he himself is not involved in immorality or evil doctrine. That is, that if he doesn't himself hold evil doctrine or practice immorality. There is more to it. What about the association question? Association with evil defiles. Now, there are things where we have to patiently bear with one another. But when it is a question of serious fundamental error, as it was the case in Plymouth, that the Lord Jesus didn't die only for the sins of others as an offspring of Adam, he died for his own sins. Terrible blasphemy. How can anybody continue with that? And if they continue with it, how can they be received? Because being in association with such terrible doctrine, they're disqualified from fellowship.
I've often heard the statement, an assembly that refuses to judge evil will finally be defiled by the evil it allows. So this is the very basic principle of God's assembly, is separation from moral evil or doctrinal evil or associational evil.
Numbers 16 and 26, I'll just read it. It says, "And he spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and take nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins." And that was association with Korah and Dathan and Abiram.
Turn to Haggai 2 for a minute. And it's interesting here in Haggai, it's the remnant testimony, because this is the time at which the temple had been rebuilt, or the foundation had been laid. And remember in the days of Ezra that the old men wept because they remembered the glory of the former house. But in Haggai 2 and 9, he says, "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former." So the reason for that was that I believe the Lord is coming to that former house. But now what about conduct? It says, the 11th verse, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priests answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these things, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean." I think this gives us a very, very clear illustration that holiness is not transmitted by contact, but defilement is. You notice it says, when one bearing holy flesh in the skirt of his garment touch these things, they don't transmit or communicate holiness. But when they touch anything unclean, it does transmit or communicate uncleanness. I just mention these because we've been speaking about association with evil defiles. I think this makes it very clear that the principles of God are such that if we are in association with something that is defiling, then we are defiled. If we are in association with something that is unclean, then we become unclean. It is transmitted by association, by contact. And the priest gives the right answer here.
We can't get out of the great house. We're part of it, and we're part of the ruin, and have contributed to it. But we can be in a clean place in that great house. And so there's vessels of gold and silver and wood and earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. But it's an individual responsibility to purge ourselves from those vessels to dishonor. And in purging, we are prepared to be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use.
So the great house is the Christian profession. and the Spirit dwells in that house, and we don't leave that house, but we find a clean corner in that house. And it is not so much a question here for us to say who is a saved and who is an unsaved person, because of a saved person is a vessel to honor and an unsaved person a vessel to dishonor. The question is here, how do I become a vessel to honor? It's not a question of salvation or not being saved. By separation, you and I become a vessel to honor fit for the Master's use. That's the point to lay hold of. People have argued, is a vessel of wood an unbeliever, and so on and so forth, and silver and so on. Certainly a safe person is answering to gold and silver and so on, but the main point of the passage is that when I am in association with evil, I'm not a vessel to honor, whether I'm saved or not saved. And I become a vessel to honor by separation. If a man therefore purge himself by separating himself from them, he becomes a vessel to honor. So the vessel to dishonor is one who is defiled by his doctrine and his moral life. And if I continue in fellowship with that person, I am defiled, and I'm not a vessel to honor. And therefore, by separation, I become a vessel to honor. That's the teaching of this passage.
Isn't that the impact of the Lord knoweth them that are his?
Yes.
The Lord knows. But we can't look over and say because that person holds a bad doctrine that he's not saved. We don't know that. It emphasizes all the more the day of ruin. We should be able to tell who a real believer is. We should be able to tell who we can go on with. But we can't. So we only have what they teach, what their doctrine is, what they hold, to tell us whether or not they're in line with what we understand in the Word of God, that we can go on with them. If they don't, then we have to be separate. You know, that's a hard thing for some believers to accept, that there may be believers out there that you cannot go on in fellowship with. It's very difficult for them. It's a strong struggle. But it's what the Lord has laid down in the Word of God, that if you're going to be of any use to Him, that's according to His mind and purposes, then that's the path we have to take.
Maybe we should qualify that, Ed, to some extent. When you say not in fellowship, that means church fellowship or assembly fellowship. You and I can have fellowship on an individual basis with souls that have not seen the truth of separation. And we have had contact with souls like that in Malawi and other places. They're on the way up, you might say. They're searching. They're looking for truth. And we hope to have a Bible study, weekly Bible study, with dear saints of God who are not at that point that they can identify themselves with those gathered on the ground of the one body in separation from evil. But they're very interested in the truth. So in that way, and to that extent, we can have fellowship and share with them what we enjoy. I just wanted to make sure that we are not misunderstanding what you said, that we cannot have any contact. How can we be of help to souls that are searching and looking? And there are those, you know, and we ought to be very patient with them. How many years did it take some of us before the Lord brought us to the point that we had the strength and courage to separate from what we were identified with that was wrong and take our place among those gathered to the name of the Lord?
And also we need to realize that it's not that we cannot be any use if we have not separated
the Christian does not have this exercise and does not want to separate, doesn't mean that he cannot be any use. God can use these ones who are mixed up in the denominational systems and so on to preach the gospel. The point of the verse here is that they cannot be prepared unto every good work. There are some things they can do and do very well, although it's not the path for us who see in Scripture that is to separate. So I'd just like to mention that as well.
Yeah, that's good. It's kind of like what Hines was saying yesterday. He says if there's a gospel being preached here, and we know it's a faithful gospel, will we still pray for it? Of course we would.
So it's not a matter of blessing, because we realize here, it's good to see this, and I'm sure that everyone sees it. It's not the great house. It's a great house. The house of God has become a great house. It hasn't become another house, the great house and the house of God. They're the same thing, but it's become a great house. And why is it still the house of God? Because the Spirit of God dwells in it, and the Spirit of God will bless if He's allowed to. And so there's much blessing goes on in these different places. God has no favorites, and if His people are mixed up in these things, He will bless them to a certain extent, and the Spirit of God will bless. But that's not the criteria by which we have fellowship. Even if there's evil mixed up there, we have to separate. And so I believe that that's a point that many people are carried away with. They see great blessing. Well, they say, well, that's the Lord has to be there. Yes, God the Spirit is there, but you can't go everywhere that God the Spirit is.
To illustrate that point about being prepared unto every good work, you know, we may take a dirty dish that may be in our home. It could be used for certain things, but a clean dish can be used for everything. For instance, if I wanted to change the oil in my car, a dirty pan will be just fine. But a clean vessel can be used for every good work. I'd like to ask a question here now. Are we saying that the gathered saints are the only vessels unto honor?
May I say this? If there is a saint of God who is not gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who ignorantly is in a wrong position and has not come to realize some of the things that the Lord has shown us, I think we ought to be very careful to say that he is a vessel to dishonor. But if he sees the wrong and continues in it, you know, he is more guilty. Not that he is not in a wrong position, but he can uprightly, with an upright heart, desire to serve the Lord because he hasn't come to see some of the things that the Lord has in his grace given us to see. But I have told that story once before. We were, after the L.A. meetings, resting for a few days at a motel there in the desert. And here comes a German fellow. And he was, you might say, a freelancer. He would go from Bible school to Bible school and preach, you know. And he married a girl from L.A., a lady, and a very capable individual. And I gave him your book on God's order. And he read in it for 5 hours. And he came out of his room all excited. He said, I agree. That's the truth of God, he said. But people don't want it. See, he agreed with the truth, but he wasn't willing to act on it. So I said, brother, can't we still, with the Lord's help, act on that truth? You see, was he a vessel fit for the Master's use? He agreed with the truth, but wasn't willing to act on it.
I question very much. And does he call upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart? You know, when he knows the truth and doesn't walk in it?
Brother Gordon Hale, traveling on the train and similarly contacting a believer. They had nice fellowship together, and then assembly matters came up, and he presented the truth in its purity, and apparently this young man grasped the meaning of the gathering according to the Word of God. He said a strange thing when he left Gordon. He says, "I wish I hadn't met you, because now I feel that I'm responsible to walk in what the Lord has shown to me," and he really didn't want to do that. So as you say, it's the amount of light that a person has received that measures their responsibility. God is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So to turn your back on the light after it has been presented and the principles have been grasped in a measure, and then to turn your back on it is a serious thing. It's really rejecting light. And I think such a person could not be a vessel to honor, really.
What is honor and what is dishonor? Might just suggest this and be happy to be corrected if it's not right, but we've been talking about doctrinal error, haven't we? So one who is a vessel unto honor is one who is teaching ecclesiastically proper doctrine. One who is a vessel of dishonor is one who is not.
In relation to the Lord, he is a vessel to honor. He is an honor to him, you might say, or dishonor. You know, if I live in sin or go on in fellowship with sin, I dishonor my Lord, you know. But if I do not, if I live apart from sin and apart from association with it, I'm an honor. You know, I honor him. And it is honorable to the Lord to do so. You know, if my children go on in a commendable way, it is an honor for the family. If they don't, it is a dishonor.
Instruction to separate, to purge, that act of purging is the same act that would make it to honor. But is there not in verse 22, but follow after? That is the balance. The following after those four things, or to pursue, as the New Translation would put it, is that not a balance for us in that we don't separate from all evil, all known evil, but then go and form a denomination with a membership of one? We are to pursue after those other vessels to honor, the things that are indeed honorable to God.
No Robinson Crusoe Christians, right? That's not God's mind. But let me just raise this question and express some thought. How did the house become a great house? How did the house become a great house? By not exercising order or not maintaining order and discipline in the house. That's how it became a great house, don't you agree? And isn't that a warning for us? Why are so many assemblies that at one time went on happily with the Lord and were a real testimony, why did their testimony disappear? I believe if you test and check the history of those places, this is where they broke down. They did not exercise godly care, you know, and exercise discipline. It's not a pleasant thing, but the house of God has to do with maintaining divine order among God's people. Discipline is connected with the house aspect of the church. And this is where we have to be on our guard, because the psychological approach to things that we have in our day, you have to have unconditional love, you know, and all this kind of a thing, will tend to make brethren break down in maintaining godly order and shepherd care in the assembly. You know, what about marriage and divorce? And what is the scriptural teaching on who can remarry after they are divorced? Is there not a danger that we're going to be affected by what is customary in Christendom now? You know. And people say adultery is an act but not a state. That is a state. When does an adulterous marriage union ever become a legitimate marriage? Ridiculous. You know. It's a perpetual, unscriptural marriage.
What the assembly is, don't we? I think somebody read it before, but in 1 Timothy 3 we have that. This is what makes the church the house of the living God in 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what constitutes an assembly, doesn't it? It's the pillar and ground of the truth. That's important, isn't it? It's not rules and regulations, but it's the pillar and ground of the truth. And things that work against that are three. There's three types of iniquity. We referred to it briefly, but just to emphasize it again, I think most of us are familiar with doctrinal iniquity, bad doctrine. We've also spoken about moral iniquity, and how that's inconsistent with the pillar and ground of the truth. But the third type of iniquity is ecclesiastical iniquity, isn't it? And we get a sense of that over in Luke chapter 11, verse 23. It says, "He that is not with me," this is the Lord Jesus speaking, "is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth." Now again, there may not be perfect intelligence, and certainly the Lord knows all about that. But the principle is that what makes the assembly the house of God is it's the pillar and ground of the truth. It's where the Spirit of God dwells, and He gathers on those principles, the pillar and ground of the truth. So we need to test the ground on which we gather. If we gather on rules or any such thing, or if we even gather to brethren, that's a great temptation in our day, is to gather to the healing of brethren, the unity of brethren. But the only true gathering center is Christ, and it's on the principles of the pillar and ground of the truth. We have to be careful about that, don't we? I was thinking also, in Jeremiah we have some words about this. Again, Jeremiah lived in a similar time, morally, to what we live in. And the instructions are given. I encourage anyone here to read what Mr. Darby and Mr. Kelly say on these very verses in Jeremiah 17 and Jeremiah 15, the verses where they draw strong parallels between Jeremiah's day and our day, and mention how that in the early days they were struck by this verse 19, particularly Jeremiah 15:19. It says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth." That's being prepared unto every good work, isn't it? "Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them." So the gathering, the separation is not only from other believers, it's unto Christ. "Let us go forth therefore unto Him, bearing His reproach." He must be the gathering center, and there can be no other gathering center. That's the pillar and ground of the truth. And there are three types of iniquity which work against that pillar and ground of the truth. moral, doctrinal, and ecclesiastical, which is, as we know, church iniquity.
It must be to a person that we're gathered. It's a separation. Well, she says, didn't you see the sign outside the building? Dr. Smith, surgeon? Isn't that enough? Yes, but what authority does he have to take this name and practice surgery and medicine? There's no indication that he has graduated or has a diploma or anything. Well, that doesn't matter. You saw the name outside the front. You see, the point is there has to be authority for taking that name. And if a group takes the name of Christ and yet goes on with practices and doctrines and a system that is contrary to the Word of God, they don't have the authority. Isn't there that verse in Psalm, "Thou hast exalted thy word all above thy name," isn't it? I'm not sure where that verse is, but it brings before us that point.
138.
Thank you. 138. Thank you. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. So the bottom line, so to speak, is on what principle are they gathered? Is it according to the divine principle of the Word of God? Or are they on a foundation that does not have Scripture as its basis? I was also thinking, we've been speaking of the negative side. There's also the positive side here in verse 21. It's a wonderful privilege to serve the Lord in any measure. And we are gathered to the Lord's name. Blessed privilege that we should value more and more. But there's the other side. We're left down here to manifest that divine life and to be zealous of good works. And I think, brethren, we all need to be exercised along this line. The evangelist has one foot in the assembly and the other foot in the world. But in order to serve the Lord in the gospel, we don't need to leave the path of the truth. There's ample work to do, and we can glorify the Lord in that little service that he gives us to do in accordance with his word, and there will be a reward for it. But I think we all need to have that exercise. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?
I think another problem too about in the house of God really speaks of order. It has walls, it's not like the body, it doesn't have a head, but it really speaks of order. And another danger, and was the danger of the early church, I speak of the church after the apostles had passed off the scene, they tried to maintain godly order, but they did it in a human way. Was it Origen who said, or Eusebius who said, that look upon the elders as upon Christ? And it wasn't long until, to correct some of these things, they had one man leading everything. Well, it was an effort to bring an order, but it's human order. We have to bow to divine order. There may be a tendency that we see something to be done, and we think we're the watchman on the wall. And we have to dabble in all of the assemblies to see that things go right. And I think we've seen that in some men who have felt that they were the watchman on the wall and they had to correct things. And I think the Lord has removed them. If he's going to, and if there's going to be a testimony to the end, he's going to have to remove them. So that's another danger of trying to maintain order in the house of God in a human way.
Verse 22, it says, flee youth, also youthful lusts. What are youthful lusts?
What is youth characterized by? All we had to do is look back when we were younger, ourselves, self-reliance, you know, self-dependence, and other things. That is what is such a dangerous thing, seeking self. I think these kind of things can be found not only in young people, in older people as well. You know, it is here youthful lust because Timothy was a young man, and so he says youthful lusts. We have to be on our guard that we do not manifest a spirit of self-reliance and dependence and so on. Of course, there might be all kinds of things that might be mentioned, but there is such a thing as fleeing things. Flee fornication is a thing that the scripture says. We do not try, just like Joseph did not try to argue with Potiphar's wife. He fled. You know, there are things that we flee that we don't try to argue out. And the safe way is of running from it, fleeing. But let me say in answer to Brother Rick, a man purchases himself. It's an individual thing. Let me reemphasize that. It's an individual thing. I cannot do that for my wife. My wife cannot do it for me. It's an individual thing. Now, there might be cases where my wife allows me to be the spiritual leader in the family when there is not full agreement as to a particular thing. But when it comes to the place of separation, that is an individual thing. And that she has to act on her own faith, and so do I. And that's important to see. But then the collective path is there for us. It starts with the individual. Remember, we said early, what is so encouraging in this epistle is that there are things that the individual can enjoy no matter what the condition in the professing church is. And here, this is another thing. Separation is individual, but then there is a collective path. It begins with the individual. And we do not have to go on alone. And I believe there will be a possibility until the Lord comes that we can go on in a collective way. The very fact that the Lord instituted the supper and that the scripture says till he would come suggests that that can be done in a scriptural way until he comes. You know, and you cannot as an individual celebrate the Lord's Supper really scripturally. You do that collectively. We will be able to do that. Let me also say this. When we were in Malawi, what impressed itself upon my mind was many take on names other than the name of the Lord, Baptist, Methodist, and so on and so forth. And when you try to exercise their conscience about taking on these names, they say, oh, we still love the Lord, you know, and we want to gather to his name. Then why take on such a name? Is his name not sufficient? Well, I told the brethren there, how do you think I would feel after being here in Malawi for 5 weeks and I'm coming home, my wife has taken on the name of another man? How would I feel? Oh, she would say, I still love you. You know, I'm still your wife. Then why take on somebody else's name? It's to drastically illustrate the point, how the Lord must be grieved with people not being satisfied with the name of the Lord Jesus. Is there any better name than his name? And then also to be gathered unto his name means that he is in the midst. And the scripture says being gathered together, not apart. Those who hold to the local, autonomous, independent position really deny this very point, being gathered together, they're gathered apart. You know. In other words, if I become exercised to be truly gathered to the name of the Lord, I would want to be gathered with those who are already on that ground, so that I can be gathered together with them, not independently gathered apart. Acts 8 illustrates that the new work that the Spirit of God was carrying on in Samaria needed to be linked to that which previously existed, and that was in Jerusalem. And there was the animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews, which doesn't necessarily exist between people in different cities or different countries, but nevertheless the principles is still shown there, that a new work needs to be linked to that which previously existed. It doesn't give those who are previously there an elevated exaltation position or exalted position. It just means that we want to maintain divine order. You know, being gathered together, not gathered independently apart.
Or could we say that those that are gathered in that way, independently, are gathered to the Lord's name? Though they may meet on the very same principle, until they're identified with the company that is gathered according to Scripture, you wouldn't say they were gathered to the Lord's name.
I explained that by the remnant returning from captivity. You know, were they really at the divine center before they got to Jerusalem? They were on the way to the divine center. And there are many that I believe the Spirit is seeking to lead to the divine center. You might say they're on the way to that center. But until they are at that center, they are not truly gathered to the name of the Lord.
What would you say, we keep using that phrase, and perhaps young people need to have that elucidated a little bit, and that is, gathered to the Lord's name. Does that just mean that we put his name out there, and that's what we're gathered to? What's it mean to be gathered to his name? What's his name mean? Could we... You understand what I mean?
Yeah.
He has exalted his word above his name. And so, what does his name, a name, mean?
Well, his name implies authority, doesn't it? And so those who would submit to his authority with regard to the principles of gathering in Scripture are truly gathered to his name. Now that's about as simple as I could put it. That may take an hour to lay out all those different principles. But
And his name really speaks of his character, doesn't it? So anything that is contrary to his character that's allowed is not being gathered to his name. I think that's the verse that you quoted there. Why is his word above his name? Because the names that you have of God, they tell you certain things. Jehovah tells you that he was one, he was a God, he's God, but he's in covenant relationship with his people. The Almighty God is that he's all-powerful. Elohim, it's used as in the first, that's really, it's really Elohim in the first chapter. He's the Creator God. But it doesn't tell you his love like the Word does. The Word goes far beyond what is known in those names. Well, the Lord now has been manifest down here, and we have his Word to tell what his character is. And so it's really being gathered to that person, and there's a certain characteristic that goes with that person. So you can't say we're gathered to the Lord's name and go on with some of this immorality or whatever you're talking about. That's not consistent. So that's what it's, in a simple way, I think that's what it's, we mean when we say he's gathered to his name, because everybody says they're gathered to his name. You know, we're saved. We own Christ as being our Savior, so we're gathered to his name. But that's not
might
being gathered
be
to his name.
A possibility that somebody is outside the camp, has turned his back on man's system, but he is not yet gathered to him. You know what I mean? That separation is not only from, but unto. We heard that from Brother John. So a person might well see the evil of denominationalism and the systems of men and separate from that. But more is needed than just separating from. He has to be gathered unto. And Matthew, you know, you're speaking of authority. What is it that is the primary thought in Matthew 18, where we have that scripture, where two or three gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them? I believe the main point is to teach there that you do no longer look to the synagogue and to the Jewish system to deal with matters and problems that might occur amongst believers. You have the authority of the Lord in the midst of those that are gathered to his name. Because of him being there, they have authority to deal with problems and deal with evil. I think that's the primary teaching there. Of course, we enjoy the very thought that he is there himself and that we are gathered around him. But the main point of that teaching is his authority is vested in the local church or the local assembly that is gathered to his name. By his presence, they have authority to act in his name, being gathered around him. And we better acknowledge that authority and bow to it. And we might set up our individual judgment against an assembly judgment. And in most cases, as we give it time, we might find that the judgment of things might have been wrong and the assembly was right. I'm not saying the assembly cannot make a mistake, but we better acknowledge that there is authority vested and that we want to bow to that authority because of his presence. And where his presence is not, there is not that authority. We're thankful for whenever Christians do not allow evil among them, but his presence gives authority to act.
Would that be the practical thought, like we have in Ephesians 6, the breastplate of righteousness? We do possess the divine righteousness, of course, but there is the thought of the practical manifestation of the character of God in our walk and ways. The bride in Revelation is clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. That is the practical thought. And so we should, in all our conduct, in all our association with the world, or in any business dealings that we might have, we should be very careful that we follow righteousness. We live in an unrighteous, a dishonest world. And as we pass through it, may we have that breastplate of righteousness, a good conscience, void of offense toward God and toward man.
Here too, we also read about the house of God, don't we? I think it's important there in the last verse of Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about ye are a habitation of God through the Spirit. And that we've talked about the Lord in the midst, and that's true. We've talked about obedience to his precious word, and that's true. But what really constitutes the assembly, the house of God, is the Spirit of God, habitation of God by the Spirit. And so that's an important matter, isn't it? He must be given his place. And so I think, John, I just think of the verses, the part of that verse 22 you were pointing out. But follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. Well, that's what characterizes where the Spirit of God is. If you come to my house, I expect you to follow the rules of the house. There's certain things you can do, certain things are unacceptable. And it's certainly true with all of us here. There must be order in my house. So it is with God to even a greater extent. There must be order in God's house because He is there. And we bow to His order. It's not just a bunch of rules and regulations, but He's the one that's there. It's interesting, in the early days, Mr. Darby wrote an article about the clergy being the modern day sin against the Holy Spirit. Well, why is that? Because the Spirit of God is in the house. We mentioned even among those who are professed Christians, the Spirit of God is there. Suppose I go into the Spirit of God's house and then I take over and I make up my own rules and I decide to act the way that I want. Well, that's not giving the Spirit His place. It's God's house, and it's the Spirit of God who's the one who sets out the rules, and we have them set out in Scripture. But it's not just a principle, it's the God Himself, the Spirit Himself. So that's the source of the order of God's house, isn't it? If we despise that order, that's a very serious thing. It can even be the modern-day sin against the Holy Spirit. If we continually despise the authority of the Spirit of God in the midst. So I suggest again that those things, righteousness, faith, charity, peace, are what constitutes the order where the Spirit of God is given His proper place. Doesn't a pure heart mean in the last part of that verse? Pure heart mean without mixed motives? We may have all the knowledge in the world, but if my heart has mixed motives, I won't act on it, will I? A pure heart means to have one object, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ and what befits His glory.
I'd like to comment too on faith. Follow faith. I believe here again faith speaks of the Christian teaching, practicing Christian truth. There are those who might want to come in among those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, and they want to take prominent part in the reading meetings or in activities of the assembly without having taken that place of separation. Well, we cannot practice the truth of the one body with those who are going on in evil. I'm just putting that out to suggest that we realize that we cannot practice the truth of the one body with those who are in disobedience. And we miss the members of the body of Christ that are not willing to take that position, but this is such an encouragement part or statement or fact in this passage that we do not need all the members of the body of Christ in order to practice the truth of the body of Christ. We can practice that truth with those that call upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. And I think faith fits in there to show that we cannot practice the Christian faith in when it comes to the truth of the body of Christ. And even service for the Lord. We cannot link with just anybody, even if they are the Lord's, just because they are the Lord's. If they're not going on in obedience to His word, we can't do it. And we do not need the support of all who are the Lord's or members in the body of Christ in order to practice that truth.
Seems a far cry from the infancy of the church, doesn't it? One lied, and he lost his light, didn't he? The Spirit of God was there in great power in the early church. But here, it's become a great house, and it doesn't seem that things are met with that stringent discipline. But still, he is there, and the authority is there.
Notice in verse 22, in contrast to verse 21, it says, separate from these. Now it says, follow with them. So God has a collective company. It may be weak, may not be just what we're looking for as far as having glory connected with it, but it is the path. Now we've mentioned that already, but notice what it says. Follow with them. It's not saying follow them. We're not following men exactly. We're following with them because they're following too. And who are they following? They're following the person of our Lord Jesus. And so when we follow that same person, putting him first, his authority in every matter, we'll find that God will provide a company with whom we can walk. It may be just two or three. But nevertheless, there will be the with them. It's a promise here, isn't it? Then the latter four verses tell us that from that position, we have a great responsibility and privilege to seek to be a help to others who are still in the confusion of the great house, seeking to serve the Lord from that place, that peradventure there might be repentance with them to the acknowledging of the truth. So the latter four verses really brings out that service, doesn't it? It's not gospel preaching here exactly. That's more in the fourth chapter when he comes in and says, do the work of an evangelist.
But would you say, Bruce, that it isn't possible that we have to practice that even with those with whom we walk collectively? You know, I see your point. You say those who are still identified with the great house or not separated within the great house, but there might be those who are gathered to the name of the Lord with us who need to be labored with, you know, and there might be even times when an individual has a wrong idea and might even oppose some of the truth for which we stand. And then this is what we should keep in mind. The servant of the Lord must not strive, that we be in a condition and state of soul that we can help such souls. Because we know that it is not a question of gaining a certain level of spiritual intelligence before a soul can be gathered. You know, and there's oftentimes need for them to be delivered yet from some wrong thoughts and ideas that they might have, and or something that they get influenced by, and there is this labor needed, laboring with them, so that they are not drawn aside. Maybe we haven't done that enough with those who did miss the path. You know what I mean? That we have not really patiently, graciously labored with them. And maybe we have to take some of the blame that they missed the path.
A teachable spirit, shouldn't we, in those that wish to be gathered. If the will is subject, as we've often been reminded of John 7:17, if any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. That was the verse that was given to me when I was early in my Christian life and exercised about these things. I was quite rebellious. But if it hadn't been for the patient teaching of some brothers in Ottawa, after many months, I wouldn't have been led on. But I agree with our brother that we need to have that patience and grace. I would say another thing in connection with verse 23. We should be exercised not to introduce into the assembly that which would raise controversy or dissension, the important thing in the assembly is that the ministry is profitable. And this is very largely developed in 1 Corinthians 14. The exhortation, edification, and comfort. Building up, binding up, and stirring up. And so I'm not the judge of whether my ministry is profitable or not. My brethren are. And if it's not, it's the kindest thing for them to tell me so. Because foolish and unlearned questions can cause dissension and an unhappy spirit in the meeting, and is not really edifying to young or old.
I understand it's a question that doesn't have God's, you don't have God's thoughts about it, or you don't, it's not in connection with God's will, but it's really a question that impresses one's own will. I believe, and stand corrected if this is wrong, but I believe that you could possibly ask a question that you know is even right, because you want to present it to somebody to show them he's wrong, and that genders strife. A servant of the Lord really should have the exercise of building up the saints of God, not bringing out things that are going to agitate the saints, agitate the individual. So you would ask a question that would connect, that God's thoughts would be connected with it, that God could approve of it, not to stir up energy inside. It just creates argument.
I was at an assembly some time back, several years back, and a brother presented some questions to me, and then I found out from another servant of the Lord that he was asking these same questions to everyone that would come around. He didn't really want to learn. He wanted to argue, you know, and he wanted to make a point with these questions. Well, these are things that we just leave them with the Lord. You're wasting your time when there's this kind of a spirit present.